I invite you, if you want to follow along, to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, it's found on, begins on page 823 in most of our pew Bibles. I did not put a sermon outline out for this evening. In your bulletins, though, there is a place for sermon notes that is blank. This week we just had just enough announcements and events that we added an extra page, so we have some white space, and I encourage you to use that if you want to jot some things down. I'll try to be clear about some main points tonight so you could follow along. You'll see the heading of Jeremiah 29 says, A Letter to the Exiles, and that's what we take it as tonight. And I have us reading through verse 23. I think what we'll do is we'll read through verse 19. I could summarize the other verses. So we'll read verses 1 through 19, Jeremiah 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted this letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And this is what the letter said. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. You may say the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, but this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city, your countrymen who did not go with you into exile. Yes, this is what the Lord says. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach, among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. This is God's word for us tonight. 4.5 years ago, the Wester family was discerning where we should move, where the Lord would have us serve as a pastor in his church. I remember reading several different church profiles, preaching in different churches in Michigan, and even took 2 whole weekends to visit different congregations and be interviewed there, this one in Vermont and the other one in Iowa. And with God's help, we had to make a decision about our future. And right before I was declared a candidate, eligible to receive a call, we made our decision to come here. And once we decided, we were 100% committed to coming here. After making the commitment, we're going to move here. Our decision-making from there on out assumed this new reality. It assumed this is where we're going to be for a while. And after we moved, we continued to no longer ask ourselves if we should be in Vermont, but now that we are, what should we do? How do we make the most of this? How do we serve the best that we can? So there's a big difference between discerning a decision and then living out the reality of that decision. There's a big difference between seeing in the future that you need to make a choice and then being on the other side of that choice, asking, now what? And the same thing with marriage, of course. You might be courting someone, and you have to make this decision about a marriage partner. And once you make that decision, and once you're married, that's no longer a decision if you should be in the marriage or not. Now you live based on the reality of that marriage. It might be kind of a stretch, but this is how I think a bit about the difference between what we've read in Jeremiah so far and now what we come to see here in Jeremiah chapter 29. You see, up to this point, God was giving his people a decision. You're either going to repent of your sin or you're going to go into exile. And chapter 29 answers the question, so you're in exile, now what? You've made a bad decision. Does that mean all hope is lost? You have not repented. God has punished you pretty severely. Now what? For almost 27 chapters, the prophet Jeremiah is calling the nation of Judah to repent. Turn back to the Lord. The Lord is your creator. The Lord is your deliverer. And you know, religion had gotten in the way. Objects and rituals they put their faith in, the temple, the religious establishment, the sacrifices offered there, they were meant to point to God, but they were replacing God. They were meant to be a way of facilitating God's call to repentance. But they had instead become a false security. If we just go through the motions, we'll just keep saying, I'm sorry, at the very surface without any meaning behind it. So they paid lip service to the Lord. The priests, the false prophets, the masses of people that followed them demonstrated contempt for the Lord Almighty by their idolatry and by their immorality. They revealed that Judah would be overrun and exiled by Babylon in case they would repent. And Judah not only ignored God's message, we saw last week, they even tortured the messenger. Is the rejection, could not have been any clearer. God said the exile would happen in the year 597 BC, it happened. So now we're on the other side of that tragedy. Chapter 29, Judah is no longer faced with a decision between repentance and exile. That decision's been made. Now they're faced with the question, How are they going to live life in this new reality? How are they going to obey God now that they've been punished? How are they to live now that they're no longer in the promised land? What stays the same and what's different? You see, there's a big difference. This is a huge difference for God's people. There's a huge difference between a theocracy and an exile. So let's think about that a little bit. A theocracy versus an exile. In a theocracy, the political power and the obedience to all of God's laws are all joined in one administration. The king was responsible for implementing all of God's laws in the Old Testament. And the sign of a good king is that he would heed God's law himself. The king was under God's sovereign authority. And the sign of a good king would also be that when God's prophets would speak his word, the king would listen and submit himself to God's word. So in a theocracy, you have God over everything, but he has a structure in place, political authority structure, in order to honor God's authority. Because you have to have leadership, you have to have places that people fit in society. So this theocracy of prophets, priests, and kings, they were all under God's rule. The king was under law. That was different than all the pagan nations around them. You see, in many pagan nations, the king was the law. The king was sovereign, and what he decided was right and wrong for the nation. In Israel's theocracy, as the Lord gave it, God is sovereign, and the king serves under the Lord's authority. But in the other political structures of pagan nations, the hierarchy of the king represented absolute authority. Israel was in this promised land. They all had plots allocated. They had places they owned, homes they built, fields they had planted. They had invested long-term interests in the land, and now they're renters again. Not really renters, slaves. They have little plots of land that they don't own, and they're discouraged, of course. They're not home. They're in this foreign place. What part of the theocratic rules still apply now that they don't have a king? Or they don't have a temple? Or they don't have priests? What prophets are they supposed to listen to? Their whole world has been turned upside down. And Jeremiah, inspired by God, writes this letter to give them some direction. It's interesting to see what he says, and it's also interesting to imagine what he could have said that he didn't. But we're going to focus on, of course, on what he did say. And I think this is helpful because we have to ask ourselves, what kind of political situation do we live in? And what would apply to our time and our place? So I hope you see the difference between a theocracy and being an exile. Being an exile, now you're a slave to a pagan ruler who might be pretty wicked. And we know Nebuchadnezzar did have some quite wicked policies in place. We also know from Jeremiah 29, just one more point of getting into this, that not every last person was exiled. Essentially, your leaders and your wealthy people, the people that had influence, were exiled and brought to Babylon. Who was left was a puppet king in Israel, and some of the poorest farmers were still there to work the land, and of course, Nebuchadnezzar would take quite a large percentage of their products as a kind of tax or a tribute for his kingdom. And so we have exile, but it's not like every last person of Israel left. But you'll see the lists here, you know, the priests and the wealthy landowners, the craftsmen and the artisans, the court officials and leaders of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar left them without any significant infrastructure and then put his own person in charge, like a regional governor. God has some pretty kind and encouraging things to say to the people in exile and the people who are still living in the land with their leaders exiled. God has a pretty scathing things to say to this puppet king that's left, this person that's serving Nebuchadnezzar's under his authority as a, quote, Judah king, someone who is an Israelite, someone who is supposed to be representing God. So I want to kind of structure this by asking, what has not changed from before exile to after exile? And then second, what has changed? So what has not changed? And then second, what has changed? So what has not changed? Verses 5, 6, and 7 give us an incredible picture of what has not changed that probably surprised them at this moment and might even surprise us. If you find yourselves in a political reality where everyone who's in charge is pagan and evil and doing wrong, if there's corruptions in your city governments, if society is not obedient to God whatsoever, we might be tempted just to build walls and hunker down and be our little secret society as a church. And God will have nothing of that. He says, build houses and settle down. What? Make yourselves at home even though you're not home. Okay. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. So because you don't own the land doesn't mean you can't work it. Use what you have, what you have been given, the plots of land you can work, and work them. So, work has not changed. Our call to steward whatever we have in front of us, whatever we've been given, where we're owners or renters, it's the same. Do something with the land you have. Be productive, work. Marriage has not changed. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. So honoring marriage is something that you can still do no matter what the political reality is. That's what he's telling to God's people. So work and marriage, these two things you find all the way back in Genesis 2 before the fall ever happens, they still apply no matter what situation. Work, marriage, and then all of these things serve the common good. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Now, this had to have been probably the most eye-opening one. Because if you're in Israel and Babylon is your enemy, you're not going to ever, ever seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon. Never. In fact, that's the enemy, and you are trying to guard yourselves against their onslaught. Can you imagine China invading the United States, and we are all dispossessed, and now we're slaves over there, and God says, try to make this city look good that you're in right now. You can't be thinking, I'm first and foremost a citizen of this world and do this. You've got to see, we're first and foremost citizens of God's kingdom, and that applies no matter where we are in the world, no matter what our situation is. So, work, marriage, and serving the common good are things that continue even in this state of exile. You don't have to have a godly king on the throne for you to continue serving and living out your faith in this way. And this passage has today been used often to think about our own day and our own time, where the church finds itself increasingly in a in a kind of state of exile in our culture. And this is a question we'll kind of conclude with about that. But there's a big difference between thinking that we've got to influence the political power. We're kind of in theocracy mode, where if we just elect the right leaders, policies will trickle down from the top down to incentivize people to live godly lives. We don't have that as the reality today. And many of us are still holding on to the hope that we could do that. I believe we're in exile, and our moment and our time is to think not how can we gain power, but how can we serve our community? And so how do we seek the peace and prosperity of our city or our town? Even if we feel exiled, even if we feel marginalized, even if we don't feel like we have much power over the big dynamics in our world and in our country. Here's how I heard one pastor say it, and it stuck with me all these years. One pastor asked this question: if your church packed up and moved out of the community, would they miss it? Because you've been seeking the peace and prosperity of your community, and they know that your church and its members contribute so much that you would be missed, that you would be grieved. There are churches now being planted that have such a heart for their community that non-Christians will pitch in money to make sure they don't close, because that's the impact the church is having in their neighborhoods. Another pastor once said it like this: our goal, our ambition of living Christian lives in this reality of exile is that if someone new moved to our neighborhood and said, maybe ask someone in City Hall, you know, I'm brand new here. Who would be a good mechanic to bring my car to? And the person working there would say, you know, I don't really like what Christians believe, but I have to admit the most honest mechanic is that Christian down there who has that shop, and he will always be honest and clear, and he does great work. Or, so what kind of school should I send my kids to? Well, to be honest with you, a Christian school in town is the best academic program there is in town, and their teachers love their students, and there's just no one else that can match what they're doing because they're motivated by their faith. We are trying to put forth our very best to serve our community, and instead of trying to flex our muscles with power, we're following Christ and say, how do we serve and how do we win people over that way? Work, marriage, all working for the common good. What else has not changed? We need to discern between true and false prophets. Whether we have a model of Christendom where Christianity was the most influential force in the political structure, and this was centuries of Europe operated in this kind of theocratic model. There was a lot of true and false prophets. There were people in the church that were motivated by money, and there were people in the church motivated by God's word, and the church had to sort that out and sometimes reform and sometimes challenge and have dark times and light times and times of trials and times of celebrations, battling true and false messengers of God. I think we're tempted when we're in exile mode to think that anybody that speaks about God must be good, must be right. And that's a temptation we can't give into. Even in exile, not everyone who uses God language is someone you should listen to. And verses 8 and 9 make this very clear, that you might find some prophets in Babylon, but they are not speaking God's word. So don't listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. And here the idea is that, again, prophets will say what we would like to hear instead of what we would not like to hear. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So we have to still discern between true and false representatives of the Christian faith, even when we feel like we're in the minority. And third, what has not changed is we are always called to repentance and to holiness. Even in exile, God doesn't give us some kind of pass. You know, since it's tough, I care less about sin. Since you don't have political power, you can be a little more laxed on your personal piety. Verse 12, in Jeremiah chapter 29, looks ahead to future promise, but it says you're going to call upon me and come to me and pray to me and I will listen to you. Seek me and find me when you seek me and with all your heart. Even in exile, we need to pursue God with everything we've got. And you can still seek the Lord and find the Lord while you're in exile. It's not that he's no longer there or he's harder to find. God is still found. In fact, this makes it sound like it's easier for him to be found in this situation in Jeremiah 29 than it has been for the 27 chapters before, where the focus is more on God's sovereign grabbing people out of this state of lostness. Here's the other side of the coin. The human responsibility part is lifted up here. Seek after me in exile. Those are things that don't change, no matter what our bigger situation is. Now, what has changed? So second of all, what has changed? What surprises us in this state of exile? What would have surprised Israel? Well, I think verse 4 would have been the first burr under everyone's saddle, the first thing that people would have read twice and three times. God starts his letter off with this sentence. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Wait a minute, God. Nebuchadnezzar carried us from Jerusalem to Babylon. Wait a minute, God. These soldiers that killed our friends carried us from Jerusalem to Babylon. You carried us into exile? The default way, the way in theocracy to think about this is that you serve God and God is doing his will through the king that is honoring God. So if you have a godly king, that king is exercising God's will and you obey it. And God's will is for you to be battling against God's enemies, those who would do God's people harm. That worldview has now been turned on its head, and God is saying that I will use pagan kings to accomplish my purposes. I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar, who was, I'm sure, pro-abortion, pro-euthanasia, greedy, racist, every bigotry kind of accusation you could make. King Nebuchadnezzar, it would fit the bill. And God is saying, I used him to carry you into exile. Pagan kings are serving God's purposes. And this is a God sovereign over not just Israel's theocracy. God is sovereign over the whole world, stretching our minds and making us humble. To not be too quick to say, God's with this political leader, but not with that one. God can use this person, but he could never use that one. We are not there to say what God can and can't do in this state of exile. The elections this past week have been divisive, not only in our culture, but it's been a struggle inside the church. Think about which candidate God could have used more or less. Quite honestly, the answer is that he could use either one. That he's going to now have to work with Mr. Trump. And he's going to use him despite his moral failings and his lack of representing what Christian virtue is. And if Hillary would have been elected president, he would have had to use her despite a lot of her policies that we think are abhorrent. Don't fear that God has lost control of the situation because a very unvirtuous leader has taken political power. This was the first thing that Israel had to kind of get their minds around in the state of exile. Second of all, what changed in exile was now instead of being driven by preserving what God had given. So when you're in theocracy mode, God establishes this law, and it's ultimately a conservative movement to preserve that law. God gave this to us. We have to kind of keep this and maintain this. And in theocracy, the church, God's people, kind of get into this maintenance mode of keeping things the same, keeping the structures there that promote the laws and the ordinances of God. But now all of that structure is gone. Now what do? In exile mode, you're oriented towards future promises of restoration. Instead of saying, I'm going to maintain what we have, God says you need to look ahead and live by the promise of the future. Verse 10 and 11, and I think this is probably the most famous verse in the whole book of Jeremiah. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. You used to think about marriage and work and the common good and discerning between true and false prophets and the call to repentance and holiness and all these things that were the same. Israel thought about that in terms of preserving the structures they had. And now God is saying, you need to marry, you need to work, you need to seek the good of the city, you need to stay true to my word, discern the messages you hear in my name, repent, be holy, because I'm coming back, because you have a future, because I hold the future in my hands and I am keeping my promise, and you're going to be restored. Sometimes we're driven to just kind of keep traditions for the sake of tradition. And I think in exile mode, we have to also remember that we're living according to a promised future. God has given us a vision of what eternity is like, and he's called us to live a bit of that today. And so instead of having only a backwards view of reality, exile forces you to have a future view of reality. And it's not only preserving structures, it's also developing a mission to the world. So what's changed? Pagan kings can serve God's purposes. Second of all, we're getting a future orientation added to what used to only be a past orientation. And third, the nature of civic engagement changes. You just have to have different expectations about the civil government if they're pagan. What the Bible is not instructing them to do is to petition and have rally marches, do set up weekly prayer vigils that Nebuchadnezzar's soul would be saved and God would change Babylon from the top down. None of the things that often conservative Christians get so caught up in today is mentioned here. not that we shouldn't be doing them, but if that becomes our only focus, I think we've lost the emphasis of exile reality. The nature of civic government is that God's going to still work through a pagan king, but that doesn't mean they would obviously bless everything this pagan king does. They're called here to have a faithful resistance, a quiet presence and resistance, a personal holiness that, you know, is a lot less reactionary. The nature of civic engagement, we just have to acknowledge, is going to be different. If we don't assume that everyone in political authority is Christian and has Christian virtues. Now, I want to close by thinking about our nation and how is that similar? We've been given an incredible gift here because the way our democracy is set up is not like either one of these situations. We've been given the incredible gift to have a say in what goes on in our land. And so I think a wooden, literal application of either theocracy or exile doesn't work. I think we're somewhere holding a tension between the two. Our founders established this kind of hybrid nation of what they began talking about is called a benevolent empire, was some early language of our founders. And in this democracy, we would have structure, we would have order, but this order and structure would be a true representation of the people's interests. And so we have a duty to play a role in the political situations in our nation. We have a role to play, a voice to put forward. And in that reality, I think it is right to sometimes pass on petitions and march for causes because we have the freedom to do that. It just wouldn't have worked in Babylon. I mean, the king Nebuchadnezzar, like, what in the world are you doing? You can't have any say of what my policies are. Here we're blessed that we can. And so I think we hold these intention and we try to be discerning and wise in what fits the situation. I have been in places where many of our civil leaders are Christian and they're holding up Christian virtues, and it's good for God's laws to be implemented in our civil society because it does bring about human flourishing. There's no question about it. And we should hope and we should pray and we should vote and we should engage towards that end. We should also recognize that this world is not our final home. This political reality that we live in the United States is not the ultimate one, and it's not the one that's going to last for all eternity. We are the church in a state of exile. And we look ahead to God's promises of making all things new. Let's be wary of getting caught up in thinking if we just had the right political policies, we could bring heaven to earth now. Our nation is an experiment, but the Christian church is a sure thing. And even if there comes a day when the United States of America is a thing of the past, God's kingdom never will be. And that's where we put our hope as we navigate our world, working, living out our marriages, and serving the common good, as we try to discern between true and false voices, and as we focus on our repentance and our holiness before we point out the sins of others. We do have to acknowledge that sometimes God uses pagan kings to serve his purposes. He promises us a future that's full of hope. And we should be wise as serpents and as gentle as doves, trying to navigate our civil society.